Amen. Thank you, Elizabeth. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans 15. To Romans 15. Our focus this morning will be verses 17 through 21. But for context, we will go ahead and begin reading at verse 14. Because our sermon this morning is really a continuation of the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago on the role and work of a pastor. Follow along with me, beginning at verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some point, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we come this morning as thirsty children, ready, Lord, to drink from the wellspring that is Christ. He who is the wellspring of life, He who is the wellspring of truth, He who is the wellspring of our hope. Father God, apart from your Spirit, we would not even have this thirst. And so be at work among us and in us even now, helping us to put aside the concerns of the week behind and the week ahead, that we may focus upon you. That we may, Lord, even as we consider the characteristics of faithful pastor, shepherds, Lord, that we may be focused on Christ, who is our Savior, our Lord, our King. Oh, Father God, give us minds and hearts to understand, and give these frail lips the strength to speak of the glories of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I am certainly blessed to stand you before you this morning, having just come from a week in Ecuador, where I was privileged to spend so much time with our partner missionary, Stephen Carroll Thompson, on the field there, and especially to have the privilege to minister to so many fellow pastors. During the time there, our team not only was privileged to work at the mountain camp at Chacalco with a youth camp, we were also privileged to work with groups of children there in Jungle, down in Tena. And I was privileged to be at four different of our partner Baptist churches. It's preaching, teaching, training, and able to minister to our leaders in those areas. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, even while I was gone this week and ministering to those brother pastors, it was amazing to be among them again. Pastor Felix is a pastor who's leading his church at Latacunga. I was able to preach there last Sunday morning. And Pastor Felix is one of the faithful leaders in the association of pastors in that area. And here he was as a man trying to lead his church and completing some projects they'd begun, trying to grow his church in some areas where they needed growth, and all while at the same time trying to care for his parents as his father is in the latter stages of dementia. Pastor Milton in Banos, where I preached Sunday evening, he was not even to be able to be present the night I preached at his church because of an emergency with a church family that kept him even from being among the flock. On Tuesday, Pastor Paolo hosted me at his church, where I was able to preach to over 80 church leaders from 10 different churches about how to navigate the trials of ministry. And as I finished speaking to them that night and answering additional questions, Pastor Paolo's wife, Veronica, she came to me and she wept as she thanked me because they were in the midst of a very difficult time that has caused great suffering for their family and the life of their church. And as I interacted in all these different situations, reminded me again, brothers and sisters, that pastors are just men. We are just men. We are frail, imperfect, needy men. And yet because of Christ, we are more. We aspire to be more. We aspire to be what Paul describes here in our passage this morning. And as John English put it so well, even as he led us as our pastor of the day, these are not just qualities that pastors seek to embody. Pastors are models to their congregation. And so ultimately, these character traits represent things that we should all aspire to as we seek to serve the Lord in the ministry to which He has called us. Last week, as we began at verse 14, we saw that a pastor shepherd is given a calling by the grace of God to minister Christ Jesus to a people as a mediator of the gospel of God in order to present a sanctified people to God. And he does this by encouraging these people to godliness, by equipping them to serve one another, and by boldly expounding biblical truth. Well, this morning we're going to continue and we're going to finish this portion of the text. And we're going to see that a faithful shepherd also directs all praise to Christ, emphasizes obedience in word and deed, is attended by divine power. He strives to see the mission completed, and he is burdened to reach the unreached. So let's go ahead and begin that first point this morning. And look at our text at verses 17 and the beginning of verse 18 and see that a faithful pastor directs all praise to Christ. Paul writes, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." You know, whenever Paul makes reference to boasting in his epistles, we're to remember that his understanding of the term is grounded in his background in Judaism. You see, the Israelites viewed themselves as guardians of God's word and keepers of God's law. And as we saw throughout the Gospels, the Jews self-righteously boasted in how well they kept the law of God. But once Paul was transformed by the grace of Christ, all boasting in himself came to an end. Now, Paul would only presume to boast or to glory in the things pertaining to God, specifically the works and the wonders of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1. 28 through 31 says, "God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul echoed the same thought in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 and 18, when he says, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Paul continues in verse 18 by stating, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." And this is where the biblical theology of good works finds its expression in Paul's thought. Contrary to the reigning ideology of Judaism in Paul's day, our good works, our keeping of the law, does not save us. As I've stated many times through our study of the book of Romans, apart from Christ, we are incapable of true obedience or of true godly works, because even our good moral choices are not born out of a heart of faith. As it says back in Romans 14, verse 23, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So no man can be saved by works in any form. However, once we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit, in concert with Scripture, empowers us to bear out the fruit of our salvation in obedience to God's moral law. Thus, Christians are a people marked by love, service, obedience to God's commands, all those things, because God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. When we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, the good works of believers will be taken into account because those works are evidence of what Christ has accomplished through us. They are not merits of our own, but evidences of the fact that we are in Him. Well, as an apostle of Christ and a faithful pastor to numerous churches, Paul knew that anything good accomplished by him could only be attributed to Christ. He was merely a vessel for Christ's truth and wisdom and power to be manifested. And as we think on this, brothers and sisters, we would do well to remember this perspective. You see, pride is a danger for every single one of us at some level. I know it is a regular battle in my own heart to keep pride in check. Pride is present every time we sin because in that moment of surrender to our flesh, we think that we know better than God and we are actively quenching the Spirit of Christ within us. And on the other side, when we do something good, we also face the danger that Paul has just addressed in these previous chapters of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Obedience is a joy. An encouragement from our brothers and sisters is a good and needful thing in the Christian life. But we need to live as a people who always deflect praise from self to Christ. Anything we are, anything good that is in us, anything that we have been able to accomplish in this life that reflects positively on the gospel and on the word of God is because of Christ working in us. Even when we talk about how we've navigated our times of struggle, our times of suffering, our times of transition in life, even in those moments, it is Christ and Christ alone that has sustained us and kept us and seen us onward in this life. And this is part of our witness as we consider our life among one another and our life in this world. And our life among, as far as life among one another and the life of the church. How beautiful is that to see a gathered people of God who are united in heart at giving all praise and glory and honor to Jesus. Not looking to self, but all pointing upward to Him. And what a witness that is in our world to unbelievers. When they hear the church with one mind, one heart, one voice, saying the words of Romans 11, verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is to be the heart of a faithful shepherd, and it is also to be the heart of the church. Secondly, a faithful pastor emphasizes obedience in word and deed. Look at the second half of verse 18 there in our text. "Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Now, the second point flows directly from the first, because God is the one who is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Biblical obedience is the clearest outward evidence of true faith in Christ. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had the privilege of being Christ's instrument in bringing many Gentiles in many regions to salvation. He said at the very beginning of this epistle, Romans 1, verse 5, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for His name's sake." He said in 2 Corinthians 9:13, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ." This was Paul's heart. His heart was to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was his heart to exemplify what Christ did in the human heart. As Paul preached the gospel, he also led them by word and deed. This phrase speaks to his personal integrity and the example that he set before the churches. Paul's life was totally consistent with the gospel he proclaimed. We know that Paul was a sinner. We know that Paul had his own struggles with sin, just as every believer does. We see that in Romans chapter 7. But Paul also knew that the credibility of his proclamation of his preaching was tied to his personal testimony. So Paul not only preached the necessity of biblical obedience, he lived it. That is why he could say, Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." You see, brothers and sisters, a faithful pastor knows the importance of personal integrity. He not only preaches the importance of a biblical obedience motivated by love of Christ, he models that same thing before the saints. The fact of the matter is, in our day and age, too many men forget that. We have seen far too many very public pastors and very public religious leaders ruin their testimony and bring reproach upon the name of Christ because they love the world more than they love their Savior. That was something I reflect upon even recently as we saw Billy Graham leave this life and pass into glory. And, you know, while there were some things we can talk about that we might have liked to have seen a little different in his ministry, here was a man who was in the public eye for over 60 years proclaiming Christ, and he was never accused of a moral failure. To the end of his life, he was faithful to obey and to live the word that he proclaimed. Brothers and sisters, as I think on my own life, and I know well my own faults and struggles and imperfections, as you do, as you know yours, this is one of the prayers that we should pray even individually. Oh Lord, keep me from anything that would bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Pursuing this further, brothers and sisters, this is also why pastors need accountability. And this is actually one of the benefits of having a plurality of pastors or elders at a church. So often in so many churches, so many of our Southern Baptist churches, you have a man who really stands alone as the senior pastor of the church. And there's no one else in the church ministering to him or shepherding him or holding him accountable. And I'm here to tell you, we as pastors need accountability. One of the ways that you love us, church, is by holding us accountable to live what we proclaim. No man is above being called to account. I need the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ from you just as much as you need it from me. And this is how we love one another. All of us are sinners. All of us need one another. All of us need to walk together, encouraging one another and holding one another accountable for holiness and purity and integrity of heart, so that the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up among us unblemished. May we have that heart, that common heart, brothers and sisters, to live the gospel in word and deed. Thirdly, we see in our text that a faithful pastor is attended by divine power. Look at verse 19. Paul said he preached and he went forth in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of hidden jewels just in this first phrase of verse 19 that I want to cover very succinctly. First of all, signs and wonders are two of the words used most frequently in the New Testament to refer to miracles. These are demonstrations of God's power that are extraordinary or that supersede the normal natural laws that God has established for creation. And I want us to understand here that signs and wonders don't necessarily refer to two separate events, but rather the same event viewed from different aspects. You see, a miracle is a sign in the sense that it points to the agency of God as He demonstrates His power for His glory. It is a sign pointing us to Him. But a miracle is also a wonder because it invokes the attention and the marvel of all those who are present to see it or experience it. notice here that the mention of signs and wonders is followed immediately by the phrase, in the power of the Spirit. And that is put there for a significant reason. You see, God has been doing miracles throughout redemptive history. There was a concentration of miraculous activity surrounding the exodus from Egypt and the entrance into the promised land. There were also a lot of signs and wonders during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. But if we look through the Bible, we see God breaking into his creation continually to demonstrate his power, his presence, his work among his people. And so the people of Israel, they saw a massive number of miracles over the course of their history. But we also see in Scripture that the vast majority of them did not turn to the Lord in faith. That is because the power of the Holy Spirit is required to persuade people to make the connection between miracles and the word of the Lord so that they may believe and be saved. To say it more succinctly, a miracle can invoke amazement, but the Holy Spirit must invoke faith. Paul's ministry was attended by these divine evidences of God's power. Before the church had the Gospels and the epistles gathered together in the form of the New Testament, God often used signs and wonders to authenticate true gospel teaching and preaching. And where there was the establishment of the church founded upon the whole witness of Scriptures, these kinds of outward signs and wonders generally ceased. We certainly believe that God can and does still do miracles today, but not in the same way he did through these preachers in the era of the New Testament, before the Word of God was finally brought together in the canon of Scripture. We would do well to remember, brothers and sisters, also, that the even greater miracle that attends gospel preaching is the regeneration of the human soul. There is no greater evidence of divine power than when the Holy Spirit transforms a wretched enemy of God into an adopted child of God. When lepers are healed, when storms are silenced, when the dead are raised, men will briefly stand in awe. But when just one sinner is brought from darkness into the light of Christ, all the angels of heaven break forth in rejoicing. As John MacArthur said, the truth of the gospel today is authenticated by God's completed word in the New Testament. But the power of the gospel is demonstrated by the lives that are transformed. That's how God used Paul. And honestly, this is one of the greatest joys of pastoring and shepherding. We study and we prepare and we preach sermons and we teach from God's inspired word. We love and we disciple and we correct and we encourage as we care for God's people. But the greatest moments in ministry, brothers and sisters, come when we are privileged to see God consummate our efforts with the move of his sovereign hand in the salvation of one of his children. That is our joy. It is this that we labor and pray for and strive for. And again, that's not just to be our pastors. That's to be all of us. How are we? How are we engaging to see Christ lifted up and the power of His Spirit displayed as we are vessels of seeing souls transformed by His mercy? That carries us right into the next point from the text. A faithful pastor strives to see the mission completed. A faithful pastor strives to see the mission completed. Go back to verse 19 in your text. And the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You know, if we take Paul's words here and we combine them with what we are told of his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, we see that he traveled throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and as he says here, even to Illyricum. Illyricum corresponds to the region of modern-day Yugoslavia. And what this means is that the Apostle Paul traveled a route that spanned over 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles, and often on foot. In the course of those travels, God used Paul to win many people to Christ and to establish many churches, but Paul also had to suffer many hardships. You remember his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 24. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And on top of this, he had the concern for the churches. Paul went through a lot. But whether he faced religious persecution or simply physical hardship, no matter where he went, what condition he was in physically, or what he had suffered at the hands of others, no matter what, no matter where he went, Paul fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, commentators have questioned whether this means that Paul preached throughout the full geographical area or whether it means he preached the full gospel message. I think it could be both, but if it's only one, I think it's the latter. Wherever Paul went, he preached the full, the whole, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, this stands in stark contrast to what we see present in the church today. We have so many so-called preachers today who preach a truncated gospel. We've talked about this before. There are many who either abandon or weaken the facts of our exceeding sinfulness, the truth of God's judgment, or the biblical requirement of repentance. We have some who turn the gospel into a false promise of earthly blessings. And we have many others who simply reduce Jesus to a self-help savior who's always ready to pat us on the back for the good moral life that we've lived. But brothers and sisters, none of those are the whole gospel. Paul fully preached the gospel. He preached the whole story of Christ because that's what biblical shepherds do. You see, biblical shepherds know that they're not up there to please men. They are up there to please God. And therefore, biblical shepherds are faithful to remind men and women of the core truths of the gospel. That we are all sinners. All of us are born sinners. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And even with just one sin, one violation of God's law, we have offended the infinite glory of a holy God and deserve His eternal wrath and punishment. And so if one sin makes us worthy of that, imagine what we deserve for all of our sins. We deserve to be separated from God. We deserve the wrath and the fires of an eternal hell. And we have no ability of escaping what we deserve on our own. Because in and of ourselves, we can never be anything other than sinners. And so God did what we could not. He gave His own precious Son in the incarnation. He sent the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ our Lord, to take on human flesh. And Jesus, as He took on human flesh, He fulfilled all righteousness, perfectly keeping the law of God on our behalf. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary. The only truly innocent man to ever live, He willingly went to the cross of Calvary to suffer and die and to drink the full cup of God's wrath for the sins of His people. He suffered there and He died because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Jesus didn't stay dead. This is where smiles should light up our faces, brothers and sisters. Jesus didn't stay dead. The grave could not contain Him. For His glory, God the Father raised God the Son, brought Him out of the tomb, had Him appear to hundreds of the brethren over a period of weeks, and finally took Him up to glory. And now Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding and pleading for all who would call upon His name for salvation. He is our perfect mediator. And Lord, if You if you who are here this morning would truly be saved, you must believe. You must turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from that which is dishonoring to your Creator and your Father. And look on Jesus and trust in, believe in the fact that He did all that He did for you, to save you, to rescue you, and to give you a future and a hope in Him. If you would be saved this day, that is the call of the gospel. Turn and believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I pray that you will do that this day. As Paul tells us here, or as Paul exemplifies with his life here, a man who withholds that truth from his flock in the name of either popularity or fear of man has become an instrument of Satan. A true pastor fully proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. That takes us to the fifth and the final point here this morning. Man, I'm ahead of schedule. Fifth point. A faithful pastor is burdened to reach the unreached. To reach the unreached. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." As we see from these last two verses of our text this morning, God gave Paul the heart of an evangelist and a pioneer missionary. He possessed a burning desire to see Christ worshiped in places where he was as yet unnamed. And though it came with many hardships, he wanted the joy of preaching the gospel and seeing new people groups come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As a pioneer, Paul did not want to build on another man's foundation. Now, at this point, it behooves us to stop and ask a question. Is it wrong to build on another's foundation? Absolutely not. There are many pastors who are called to shepherd existing works. I am one of those shepherds. And there are other shepherds, like some of our missionary partners, I'd say all of our missionary partners, who are called to press into the frontier and establish churches where there is no church. Apollos served the church at Corinth after the church was planted by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 3:7, you remember what, 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 7, you remember what Paul said? He said, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Paul was called to the spiritual frontier. And he emphasizes this fact in verse 21 by quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 15. The end of Isaiah 52 is specifically a messianic text which speaks of the exaltation of the Messiah. Paul was part of a mission that would continue throughout church history until its ultimate fulfillment at Christ's return. And his confidence in God's sovereign redemption drove his passion for the lost. Look at how he uses these words from Isaiah 52. He says, "Those who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Paul had confidence. He knew that God was at work for the redemption of his people. He knew that what Christ had done was not simply to create the possibility or the opportunity of salvation, but that what Christ had accomplished on the cross of Calvary was the certainty of salvation for all for whom he died. And so Paul knew that as he pushed into the frontier, as he went to the places where people worship false gods, where there were cult prostitutes, where people were doing the most vile and wicked things in all the different parts of the world, Paul knew that wherever he went, that Christ would be powerful to save those whom he laid claim to through the sovereign will of the Father. In other words, Paul knew that he could not fail by going. Godly shepherds, brothers and sisters, are marked by this desire to win people to Christ, but not just so that they may be instruments of the salvation of others. God calls his shepherds to manifest these traits as example to the churches. You remember the words that are given to us in Ephesians 4. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4 that God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That means we all together are to share these traits and we are to share these burdens for ministry. And I confess to you, this is an area where I want to be a better example even to you. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a people who are passionate for the lost, who are passionate to see Christ named where he is not named. And I know your struggle is probably the same as my struggle. So much of my time is spent with other Christians. And that's a good thing. We're to have fellowship. We're to have life in the body with one another. We're to encourage one another and correct one another and love one another. We're to build one another up. But brothers and sisters, we cannot let that degenerate into spiritual navel gazing, where we are always looking inward. We must have a heart for those who have yet to name the name of Christ, and they are out there. They are out there on our streets, in our neighborhoods. They are out there in our schools. They are out there in our workplaces. They are people whom God has named for himself, people whose names he has written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And we are called to go forth proclaiming his truth, loving in his name. This is what was evidenced in Paul's life. As he writes autobiographically about his life and ministry, we see his example. And these traits are to be the heart of us all. So what do we do with this list? What do we do with these things that Paul has given us so faithfully in the text and exemplified for us so well in his ministry? Let me give you a few things in terms of greater application of this message. And if you're taking notes, write these things down. First of all, I hope that this would encourage us to pray for our leaders. Brothers, sisters, I need your prayers. I am called to a supernatural work that I have no natural ability for. It must be Christ in me. And I covet your prayers, all of our pastors. We covet your prayers. Your deacons, we covet your prayers. Your Sunday school teachers and leaders, we covet your prayers. One of the sweetest sounds to my ears is when I am told by you, my brothers and sisters, that you're covering me and my family in prayer. This is such a ministry that we have for one another. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It's a great verse in Scripture that tells us to pray for one another, even as it tells us to submit to our leaders, to obey them, to let them have this ministry of leadership, not with grief and sorrow, but with joy. Pray for us, brothers and sisters. We need your prayers. I need your prayers. The prayers of righteous men and women accomplish much. And so let us not be lazy or apathetic towards one of those most basic disciplines of the Christian life. We should be a praying people. And as we pray, pray for your leaders. Secondly, aspire to be leaders yourselves who mirror the passion for ministry that we see in Paul. Aspire to be leaders who mirror the passion for ministry that we see in Paul. Now, I want to say here, this does not mean that every member of the church is called to be a preaching, teaching, pastor, shepherd of the congregation. God in his wondrous glory gives us all different gifts. And some of us are given more public gifts that put us before people teaching and preaching, but no less important are other gifts. quiet gifts of service that you may never see outwardly in the body of Christ, but without people exercising their gifts in those areas, we couldn't carry on ministry. Right now, there are people downstairs faithfully caring for our children. And so, brothers and sisters, we all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. But with the gifts and abilities God has given us, we should all aspire to be more. And this is so important in our culture today because, again, I know we're busy. We're all busy. We have so many things demanding our time, demanding segments of our schedule. There's work and all that's being loaded on us there. There's responsibilities with all different manner of things. There's responsibilities with children and getting them from point A to point B to team A to team B to all these different things that we have going on in our lives. And in the midst of the busyness, I see God's people in the church pulling back from service in the church rather than pressing in. And I think I can safely say this. If Satan can't make you stumble, he'll make you busy. He'll make you too busy to serve the church, to serve the people of the living God, to serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be pulling back. We should be pressing in. You are needed. Your gifts are needed. Within the body of Christ, we're supposed to be growing in grace and holiness. We're supposed to be growing in our application and use of the giftedness that God has given us. And we're to be aspiring into whatever leadership we can according to that giftedness for the glory of Christ and the salvation of the lost. Do not pull back. Press in. You are needed. We need you. There's no such thing as an inactive Christian. And therefore, there should be no such thing as an inactive teacher, an inactive deacon, an inactive pastor, an inactive anything. If God has called us here, may we use our gifts here. This leads directly to a third thing. Plead with God to raise up more leaders for the church. Plead with God to raise up more leaders for the church. You know, one of the things we recently had to do, you all know that by God's grace, I think we were led by the Word of God to practicing communion on a weekly basis. And you know what? That took a lot more manpower. That put a lot more burden on our deacons and our servants. And so our deacons had to go wider. You know, we had, you know, normally in the neighborhood recently about 14 to 15 men that were in active deacon service. We had to widen that. We had to incorporate many of you who had been inactive back into helping with these different dynamics. And you've seen lately even many of our pastors going back and taking part and serving the elements as we take communion together. I'm so grateful that all of you had hearts to step up and heed the call when you were needed. We still need you. We still need more of you. There are some of you that maybe you've never served in the office of deacon. Maybe you've never, you've just always held back for whatever reason. Maybe you've had different things going on in your life. But if you are biblically qualified, if you meet the requirements that are laid out for us in text, like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we need you. And we as a church should be praying for those people. Pray. Pray for more pastors among us. Pray for more deacons among us. Pray for more Sunday school teachers among us. And you know what? Pray for one of the greatest offices in the church. Pray for those preschool and elementary school teachers in the Sunday school. It's been a blessing over time to see how faithful couples have stepped forward to lead our youngest ones. You know, adults will listen to you and be gracious all the time. But if you can teach kids, but let us be faithful to heed the call and let us as a church pray for more leaders. Finally, and there's so many more I could give to this, but let me just conclude with this morning. Shepherd your leaders. You shepherd your leaders. You know what this means? There are going to be times when we don't get it right. I have no question in my mind that there are now and have been people of Morning View that would say, you know, I just wish Sean did this differently, or I wish Sean did this better. I confess to you, I am imperfect, and I am needy, and I am full of fault. I confess to you that because I am a man, I will fail you. But Christ will never fail any of us. And I would ask that you love me and come to me and encourage me and correct me and help me to see what I just may not see. I'd ask that you would come to any one of your leaders, your deacons, any of our pastors, and let us know how we can better shepherd you. And not only that, not only to bring us what you see, what you may see as a deficiency, but you know what? We need your encouragement and your love and your shepherding in the gospel as well. I want us to continue to create an environment within the whole congregation where we are readily asking one another and talking to one another about spiritual things. Hey, brother, sister, how are you doing in your walk with Christ? How are things going in your times with the Lord? What kind of things is God teaching you? Are you having enough time? Is there something I can do to help you and your family for your spiritual growth or for your marriage or in your parenting? Is there some way I can be available to you or comfort you? This is what should be going on in the body of Christ, is a shepherding among each other. I need you to shepherd me just as much as you need me to shepherd you. And so in Christ, may we shepherd one another for the glory of His name in all things, brothers and sisters, so that together we will continue to press on to be exactly what Paul describes here. Let's close in prayer. Father God, you are so faithful to us.